didn't write down the first passage we're going to go to, so let's play it by ear. We're going to begin our session this morning with a quote, "History repeats itself." Now, I don't know if that's 100% true, but there are certain events, patterns, human behaviors that recur over time, mostly due to failure on man's part or to learn from past mistakes. Now, although faces change and situations may vary, failing to learn from past mistakes can lead to repeating those mistakes, as we, most of us, know. Most of you have heard the phrase, "rise and fall of nations." The phrase, "rise and fall of nations," points to the fact that throughout history, certain nations have become powerful world empires, but in time, their power fades. Now, why is that? It's usually due to bad decisions on the part of people. Egypt was once the most powerful nation in the world, but when God sent Moses to Pharaoh to demand the release of God's people, Pharaoh refused. The end result? God drowned Pharaoh and his army in the Red Sea. Babylon had been a dominant nation in the world for several decades, but Babylon's dominance came to an end because of poor decisions on the part of its leaders. Thus the phrase, "rise and fall of nations." The phrase emphasizes the consistency of human nature. People have a tendency to cause their own downfall. In the case of nations, this is almost always the case. The fact of the matter is, God causes the rise and fall of nations. So when any nation rejects biblical principles, that nation lays the foundation for its fall. We're seeing this principle play out in our current series. Our current series is in the book of Daniel. The book itself consists of 12 chapters. The first six are for the most part historical. The events that occurred in those chapters took place in Daniel's day. The events that occurred in the last six chapters are for the most part eschatological. Eschatology deals with future events. In chapter 7, Daniel was shown the vision of four great beasts. The beasts represent Gentile nations of the world, starting with Babylon in Daniel's day and ending with the beast of the tribulation. In chapter 8, we have the beast of the ram and the goat and the small horn. The ram represents the Medo-Persian Empire that came to power after it defeated Babylon in 539 BC. The goat represents Greece under Alexander the Great. The small horn is Antiochus Epiphanes. Now, Antiochus rose to power out of the four generals who took control of Greece after Alexander's death. In chapter 9, when Daniel realized that the exiles might be returning to the land, he turned to God in prayer to learn what God had in store for Israel in the immediate future. God's answer to Daniel's prayer was astonishing. Daniel prayed for the restoration of his people in mind. God answered by giving Daniel the ultimate restoration. It involved a prophecy of the 70 weeks. As we said last week, 70 weeks equals a total of 490 years, but the 490 years are not consecutive. They're divided into three periods of time. 7 weeks are 49 years, 62 weeks are 434 years, and 1 week or 7 years. Factor that all together and you have 490 years, all of which pertain to the nation Israel. Verse 24 gives us the comprehensive picture of the entire prophecy. During this time, the Lord will deal with all unrighteousness and fully restore his people. But the clock would not start ticking until 445 BC with the decree issued by Artaxerxes to rebuild Jerusalem. Then in verses 25 and 26, the Messiah appears on the scene and is cut off. Now that's a reference to the cross. And Jerusalem is destroyed by the Romans. That took place in 70 AD. The Jews who survived the onslaught were scattered throughout the world. Verse 27 takes us to the tribulation and a peace treaty that the beast makes with Israel. But then in the middle of the tribulation, what happens? He breaks the treaty and goes all out to destroy Israel. But as the chapter ends, he himself is destroyed. When does his destruction occur? When the Lord Jesus Christ returns to planet Earth at the second advent. Now, interestingly, Daniel's prayer had to do with an immediate return of his people. The angel, however, gave him a look that goes far into the future. Now, today we live in a period of time called the church age. Now, I just heard recently, as a side note, that some people say there are no such thing as dispensations. Well, I don't know about that. It seems to me to be a logical principle. But today we live in a time called the church age. The church age will not end until the rapture of the church occurs. The information in verse 27 has not yet occurred, and it won't until the church is raptured. Concerning Israel, there's a movement out today that claims God has totally rejected his people Israel. Now, this is a lie, and the Bible supports that point. The Apostle Paul alluded to it in Romans 11 in the first two verses. I say then, God has not rejected his people, has he? May it never be. For I too am an Israelite, a descendant of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin. God has not rejected his people, whom he foreknew. Israel's rejection was only for a short period of time. After the rapture of the church, God will turn his attention once again to his people. Now, with that in mind, God has to teach Daniel about the future of his people. Now, this brings us to Daniel chapter 10. If you want to turn there, please. Chapters 10 through 12 make up the fourth of four visions that appear in the last six chapters of the book. Now, this is going to be an interesting chapter, to put it mildly. What Daniel had already been shown has taken a toll on him physically, mentally, and emotionally. That'll also be the case with the fourth vision. The year is 536 BC, the third year of Cyrus, king of Persia. The first group of exiles had already returned to Jerusalem, and the rebuilding of the temple had begun. But something wasn't right. Daniel's demeanor alone makes this clear. Daniel had been mourning and fasting for 3 weeks. He prayed, but 3 weeks had passed, and he hadn't received a response to his prayer. In chapter 9, when Daniel prayed, the response came before he finished the prayer. But that's not the case in chapter 10, and we'll see why shortly. Daniel knew about this great conflict that was to come, and he was about to learn more. But that which would be revealed to him really rocked his world. A principle that emerges here is be careful what you want to know. There's a lot going on behind the scenes that the human mind can comprehend, at least in some cases. For Daniel, this was one of those cases. Look at what happened one day while he was standing by the Tigris River in Daniel 10, starting in verse 5. Verse 5, I lifted my eyes and looked, and behold, there was a certain man dressed in linen, whose waist was girded with a belt of pure gold of Uphaz. His body was like beryl, and his face had the appearance of lightning. His eyes were like flaming torches, his arms and feet like the gleam of polished bronze, and the sound of his words like the sound of a tumult. Now the question is, who is this man? Well, some say he was an angel, but by comparing scripture to scripture, you might discover something different. For example, in Daniel 10, this man's face had the appearance of lightning. In Revelation 1, the Apostle John describes the vision he was shown of the Lord Jesus Christ. John tells us his head and hair were like white wool. In Daniel 10, the man's eyes were like flaming torches. In Revelation 1, his eyes were like a flame of fire. In Daniel 10, his arms and feet were like polished bronze. In Revelation, his feet were like burnished bronze and made to glow in a furnace. In Daniel 10, the sound of his words was like the sound of a tumult. In Revelation 1, his voice was like the sound of many waters. What are we dealing with here? Is it possible that both Daniel and John saw a vision of the Lord Jesus Christ? You make the call. But it seems as if the possibility exists. And the men who were with Daniel saw it. They didn't see the man, but they saw the light. And they ran away and left Daniel alone. Now recall that Daniel's already in a weakened state, but his condition just worsened. He lost all of his strength. He took on the color of death. He fell into a deep sleep. Look at what happened next in verse 10. Then behold, a hand touched me and set me trembling on my hands and knees. He said to me, O Daniel, man of high esteem, understand the words that I am about to tell you and stand upright, for I have now been sent to you. And when he had spoken this word to me, I stood up trembling. Then he said to me, Do not be afraid, Daniel, for from the first day that you set your heart on understanding this and on humbling yourself before your God, your words were heard, and I have come in response to your words. But the prince of the kingdom of Persia was withstanding me for 21 days. Then behold, Michael, one of the chief princes, came to me, for I had been left there with the kings of Persia. Now I have come to give you an understanding of what will happen to your people in the later days, for the vision pertains to the days yet future. Now 2 years earlier, Daniel had been given the prophecy of the 70 weeks. He knew big events were looming on the horizon, but he just received a message of great conflict. A great conflict was approaching. And now he receives a vision of the glorified Lord, and he's paralyzed with fear, unconscious, face down on the ground. But what he's about to hear is even more outlandish. Spiritual warfare. Are you for real? Spiritual warfare? Is there really such a thing? Well, there really is such a thing. It's being waged all around us. You can't see it because it's spiritual, but its effects are very real. And spiritual warfare plays a key role in the events that are occurring throughout the world far more than we think. What's going on in the Middle East right now with Israel is a direct result of spiritual warfare. Satan hates Israel and would like nothing more than to completely destroy it. That's nothing new, however. You can trace it all the way back to Daniel's day, and also in Genesis 6. In verse 10, the hand that touched Daniel is probably the hand of an angel who came to Daniel with a message. But what's interesting is the fact that it was delayed 3 weeks. Whether Daniel realized it or not, the angel was delayed in getting the message to Daniel because he was involved in spiritual warfare. The prince of Persia is believed to be a high-ranking demonic entity or fallen angel assigned to influence the Persian kingdom. This spiritual force opposed one of God's angels, who we think is Gabriel, for 21 days until the archangel Michael intervened. And now the angel is ready to give Daniel the information. But the question is Daniel ready to receive it? Look at verse 15, please. When he had spoken to me according to these words, I turned my face toward the ground and became speechless. And behold, one who resembled a human being was touching my lips. Then I opened my mouth and spoke and said to him who was standing before me, O my Lord, as a result of the vision, anguish has come upon me, and I have retained no strength. Now note that Daniel went from a weakened state to an overwhelmed state upon hearing the existence of angelic warfare. But he was also in a state of anguish concerning his people. Once the angel calmed Daniel down, he was ready to listen. The prophecy he was about to receive takes us back 2 years. In 538 BC, the reign Darius the Mede was reigning. His reign began after the death of Belshazzar. We came across Belshazzar in Daniel chapter 5. He was the king of Babylon at that time, and that's when the handwriting on the wall took place. The handwriting on the wall said that Belshazzar was going to die that night. Darius, along with Cyrus, showed compassion to the Jews who returned to the land, but there were four kings who would rule in the future. The first was Cambyses, Cyrus's son, who came to the throne in 530 BC. He was followed by Pseudo-Smerdis, who reigned a short period of time in 522 BC. He was succeeded by Daniel I Histapes, who ruled from 521 to 486 BC. And he, in turn, was succeeded by Xerxes, known in the book of Esther as Ahasuerus, who ruled from 485 to 465 BC. But why do I mention that information? Don't worry, you're not going to be tested on it. I mentioned it because it's part of the next event that's about to unfold. In Daniel 11, look at verse 3, please. Daniel 11, verse 3, "And a mighty king will arise, and he will rule with great authority and do as he pleases. But as soon as he has arisen, his kingdom will be broken up and parceled out toward the four points of the compass, though not to his own descendants, nor according to his authority, which he yielded. For his sovereignty will be uprooted and given to others besides him." Now, the mighty king in this passage is Alexander the Great. Alexander the Great was the bronze belly and the thighs of Nebuchadnezzar's great statue. He was also the winged leopard in chapter 7 and the prominent horn of the goat in chapter 8. Between 334 and 330 BC, Alexander conquered Asia Minor, Syria, Egypt, and the land of the Medo-Persian Empire. Alexander had a strong resentment for Persian power. This brings us back to those kings. His resentment had a connection to Ahasuerus, who at one point was a powerful Persian king. During his reign, Ahasuerus invaded Greece in the 5th century. Alexander saw his campaign as retribution against the Persians for Ahasuerus' actions. His invasion of Persia put an end to Persian power. Now, under Alexander, Greece became the new world power. Alexander, however, died at a young age. A few years after his death, his kingdom was divided up among four generals, and it was marked by division and weakness. There was conflict between two dynasties, the Ptolemies and the Seleucids. And if you're following these chapters, you'll see how they pretty much say a lot of the same stuff, but each following chapter kind of reiterates and adds more to the previous chapter. And we see this throughout these chapters 7, 8, 9, and 10. The Ptolemies and the Seleucids we discussed before. The Ptolemies ruled over Egypt, and Egypt was called the King of the South. The Seleucids ruling over Syria, which was north of Israel, were called the kings of the north. Both dynasties saw themselves as the rightful heir to control strategic, economic, and defense territories linked also to Egypt. Both fought to gain that which they claimed was theirs, and that led to rivalry, regional dominance, and the ambition of successors fueled by long-standing wars. The conflict between the two went on for close to 150 years, and this is what we see throughout most of chapter 11. We touched on it, as I said, in chapter 8. But here, we get a more detailed account of what we saw in chapter 8. And there's a lesson to be learned. First, the events described in chapter 11 provide us with the accurate prophecy concerning the dynasties of the Ptolemies and the Seleucids, leading up to the appearance of one man who we'll be getting to soon. Second, it also demonstrates that the turbulent 150-year conflict between the kings of Egypt and Syria, this was part of God's foreknown plan long ago, foreknown plan for the people of Israel who were caught in the middle. Third, it teaches us to remain faithful, even when confronted by intense suffering, fully assured that God has everything under control. Now, as a side note, as you continue to grow in your spiritual walk, you continue to mature as a believer, these points become even more important, because we will be tested. If we keep growing, keep sticking with God's plan, keep becoming spiritually mature, we will be tested. The key to passing the test is remaining faithful, fully assured that God has everything under control. For approximately 150 years, both dynasties experienced changes in leadership, but with each change, leadership proved to be ineffective. Warfare continued. Now, that's an example of what can happen when man is in control. When man is in control, man is really not in control. Human power cannot solve the problem because it's tainted by human agendas. But there's a bigger picture, as there always is. The entire scenario demonstrates divine control over history, prophesying intense persecution of Daniel's people, and foreshadowing the Antichrist. To put it in simpler terms, God has a plan that was predetermined in eternity past. The events we just noted had been locked into place long, long, long ago. Greece under Alexander the Great defeated the Medes and the Persians. But after Alexander died, his empire was divided among four generals. That eventually led to a long-standing war between the king of the south and the king of the north. After a succession of kings, and boy, I mean a succession of kings, on both sides, one man appeared on the scene, and he proved to be the worst of them all. We got a glimpse of him in chapter 8, but look at chapter 11, starting in verse 21. Verse 21. In his place, a despicable person will arise, on whom the honor of kingship has not been conferred. But he will come in a time of tranquility and seize the kingdom by intrigue. The overflowing forces will be flooded away before him and shattered, and also the prince of the covenant. After an alliance is made with him, he will practice deception, and he will go up and gain power with a small force of people. In a time of tranquility, he will enter the richest parts of the realm, and he will accomplish what his fathers never did, nor his ancestors. He will distribute, plunder, booty and possessions among them, and he will devise his schemes against strongholds, but only for a time. He will stir up his strength and courage against the king of the south with a large army. So the king of the south will mobilize an extremely large and mighty army for war, but he will not stand, for the schemes will be devised against him. Those who eat his choice food will destroy him, and his army will overflow, but many will fall down slain. As for both kings, their hearts will be intent on evil, and they will speak lies to each other at the same table. But it will not succeed, for the end is still to come at the appointed time. Then he will return to his land with much plunder, but his heart will be set against the Holy Covenant, and he will take action and then return to his own land. Now this passage reacquaints us with a man named Antiochus Epiphanes. I heard that name pronounced recently, Antiochus. So, whichever, same person, Antiochus Epiphanes. He is the despicable person that we noted a few minutes ago, and that is true. But in reality, he is evil to the core. He's given more attention than the other rulers combined. He's the little horn from Daniel 8. He invaded Israel. He's the fourth in the Seleucid line to rule. He took on the name Epiphanes, which means illustrious one, but he was considered so untrustworthy that he was nicknamed Epimenes, meaning the madman. He pretty much stole the throne from the previous king, proclaimed himself to be king, and he was accepted because he turned away an invading army. After consolidating his kingdom, he moved against Egypt, the king of the south. And after defeating a large Egyptian army, he claimed to be Egypt's friend. But that was nothing more than deception on his part. In reality, he planned to take all of Egypt, but failed. So on his return home, Antiochus had to pass through Israel. In his frustration, he attacked Israel. After desecrating the temple, he returned to his own country. 2 years later, he attacked Egypt again, but failed. On his way home, he decided to take it out on the Jews. His goal this time was to exterminate Judaism altogether. Look at verse 31. Verse 31, forces from him will arise, desecrate the sanctuary fortress, and do away with the regular sacrifice. And they will set up the abomination of desolation. By smooth words, he will turn to godlessness those who act wickedly toward the covenant. But the people who know their God will display strength and take action. Those who have insight among the people will give understanding to the many. Yet they will fall by the sword and by flame, by captivity and by plunder for many days. Now when they fall, they will be granted a little help, and many will join with them in hypocrisy. Some of those who have insight will fall in order to refine, purge, and make them pure until the end, because it is still to come at the appointed time. Now, with the help of some apostate Jews, Antiochus desecrated the temple. He abolished the daily sacrifice. He burned copies of the law, set up the abomination Desolation, built an altar to Zeus, and sacrificed a pig on the altar. As he promised the Jews who violated the covenant that they would be rewarded if they worshiped Zeus instead of the Lord, and many of them did. The ones who refused were put to death. This event, however, started the Maccabean Revolt. The Maccabean Revolt was a rebellion against, led by the Maccabees, against Antiochus and his army. It was initiated by Matthias Maccabees and continued by his son Judah. Matthias started the uprising by killing a Jew who complied with a sacrifice to a pagan god. His son Judah Maccabee took over leadership. The Maccabees used guerrilla warfare against a much larger, stronger, and much better equipped Seleucid army in the Judean foothills. In 164 BC, the Maccabees captured Jerusalem, cleansed the temple, rededicated it, creating the festival of Hanukkah. The victory led to a century of Jewish self-rule and saved traditional Jewish worship from being absorbed into the Greek culture. As for Antiochus, he died not long after from an extremely painful bowel disease. But in keeping with our point of discussion, what was the purpose of all of that information? Well, back at the beginning of chapter 10, Daniel knew that his people were about to experience a great conflict. So Daniel prayed. But 3 weeks had passed and he hadn't gotten an answer to his prayer. But then an angel appeared to him with the answer to his prayer. And this is what we've been discussing in chapters 10 and 11 up to this point. Antiochus was an evil man, extremely evil man, who vehemently persecuted the people of Israel. Now, all of the events that we just noted have already happened. God revealed them to Daniel exactly as they occurred, and Daniel recorded them long before they occurred. Antiochus died around 164 BC. So everything we've seen so far in chapter 11 already happened. Antiochus appeared on the scene and died over 2,000 years ago. But Antiochus was a type or a foreshadowing of a future king who is still to come. We've already been introduced to this man. He's the man of lawlessness in 2 Thessalonians 2, the beast in Revelation 13. He's the abomination of desolation that Jesus spoke of in Matthew 24. And he's the rider on the white horse in Revelation 6, verses 1 and 2. Then I saw when the Lamb broke one of the seven seals, and I heard one of the four living creatures saying, as with a voice of thunder, "Come." I looked, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat on it had a bow, and a crown was given to him, and he went out conquering and to conquer. Please hold your place and turn to Daniel 7, please. We're going to look at a passage in Daniel 7 and in Daniel 9 before coming back to Daniel 11. Now, this man we've been discussing, he's the little horn. In Daniel 7, verse 8, look at verse 8 in Daniel 7, verse 8. While I was contemplating the horns, behold, another horn, a little one, came up among them, and three of the first horns were pulled out by the roots before it. And behold, this horn possessed eyes like the eyes of a man, and a mouth uttering great boasts. Please go to Daniel 9. And in Daniel 9, look at verse 27. And he will make a firm covenant with the many for 1 week, but in the middle of the week he will put a stop to sacrifice and grain offering. And on the wing of abominations will come one who makes it desolate. Daniel 7, the passage in Daniel 7 and Daniel 9 are referring to the same man. And we're about to see him again. Please go back to Daniel 11. Now, the passage we're about to note takes us from Antiochus in 164 BC, far into the future, to a man who will be every bit as evil, if not more so. In Daniel 11, look at verse 36, please. Then the king will do as he pleases, and he will exalt and magnify himself above every god who will speak monstrous and will speak monstrous things against the God of gods, and he will prosper until the indignation is finished. For that which is decreed will be done. He will show no regard for the gods of his fathers or for the desire of women, nor will he show regard for any other god, but he will magnify himself above them all. But instead he will honor a god of fortresses, a god whom his fathers did not know. He will honor him with gold, silver, costly stones, and treasures. He will take action against the strongest of fortresses with the help of a foreign god. He will give great honor to those who acknowledge him, and will cause them to rule over the many, and will parcel out land for a price. The king in this passage is the Antichrist, who will make his appearance on the world stage at some point after the church is raptured. He'll be the final ruler over the last and the greatest Gentile nation, a nation that has not emerged as of yet, although it could be in the making right now. He'll emerge on the scene through the nations, as we're told in Revelation 13. He'll gain authority by consent of 10 kings who will submit to him. Look at Revelation 17, starting in verse 12. The 10 horns which you saw are 10 kings who have not yet received the kingdom, but they receive authority as kings with the beast for 1 hour. These have one purpose, and they give their power and authority to the beast. This particular king will recognize no authority except his own. At some point in his reign, he will exercise political control that's given to him by the 10 kings. He'll achieve power in the religious realm, magnifying himself above all gods, even speaking out blasphemies against the Lord. He'll even set himself up in the temple, claiming to be God. This will more than likely occur at the halfway point of the tribulation. And it'll mark an onslaught of persecution never before seen in the history of Israel. Jesus made reference to this when he said in Matthew 24, starting in verse 16, "Then those who are in Judea must flee to the mountains. Whoever is on the housetop must not go down to get the things out that are in his house. Whoever is in the field must not turn back to get his cloak. But woe to those who are pregnant and to those who are nursing babies in those days. But pray that your flight will not be in the winter or on a Sabbath. For then there will be a great tribulation, such as has not occurred since the beginning of the world until now, nor ever will." This man that we've been discussing, the beast, the Antichrist, the man of lawlessness, whatever name you want to give him, he'll be empowered by Satan himself. And that empowerment enables him to perform counterfeit miracles, signs, and wonders. And because of this delegated authority, the world will wonder after, and they'll worship the beast. Look at Revelation 13, starting in verse 3. "And the whole earth was amazed." Of course they're amazed. "The whole earth was amazed and followed after the beast. They worshiped the dragon because he gave his authority to the beast. And they worshiped the beast, saying, 'Who is like the beast? Who is able to wage war with him?'" This man will set aside all organized religion and himself set himself up as the object to be worshipped. He hates Jesus. And like many kings who came before him, he honors the God of military strength. Some of you might recall Rabshakeh's words to the people of Jerusalem. Rabshakeh was a delegate to the king of Assyria. When he stood up outside the walls of Jerusalem and spoke to the people, trying to get them to to surrender, saying how strong the Assyrian army is. Look at 2 Kings 18, verses 34 and 35. These are the words of Rabshakeh. Where are the gods of Hamath and Arpad? Where are the gods of Sepharvaim, Hena, and Iva? Have they delivered Samaria from my hand? Who among all the gods of the lands have delivered their land from my hand, that the Lord should deliver Jerusalem from my hand? Rabshakeh's implication is that no god, not even Israel's God, is greater than the military power of the Assyrian army. This is the attitude of the Antichrist. And he implied it when he said, "Nor will he show regard for any other god, for he will magnify himself above them all, but instead he will honor a god of fortresses, a god whom his fathers did not know." Now, as we know, the Word of God explains God, and there's a lot to explain. We can read about God in the Bible. We can learn a lot about God by surveying God's creation. When David looked up into the sky, he saw an unwritten story of the glory of God. Day after day and night after night, the vast stretch of heaven silently shouts that God is glorious, wise, and powerful. God's word is flawless and brings life. He makes a person wise. His commands brighten eyes, and his judgments are always right. All of this is worth more than piles of pure gold and tastes sweeter than fresh honey. These words warn, protect, and reward everyone who listens to them. Job practically demanded a meeting with the Lord so that he could state his case. In his final words, Elihu suggested that Job show a little respect. Principle: a created creature doesn't question God's justice or challenge God's authority. And that set the stage for God to respond. Job wanted the hearing in order to prove the falseness of the claims that his so-called friends made against him. But he didn't anticipate what he got. God hit Job with over 70 questions, none of which Job could answer. God questioned Job concerning nature, the earth, the sky, the stars, the clouds, light and darkness. Now, how do you think light and darkness work, Job? God questioned Job about all kinds of animals. God questioned Job about Leviathan. God questioned Job about all kinds of subjects Job knew nothing about. And God said, "Where were you, Job?" Where was Job? Job wasn't even born at that time. God made Job think. And in this thinking, Job got a minute glimpse of God's greatness, a greatness that words cannot describe, one which the human mind cannot contemplate. God's words make us think. It gives us not even a taste of insight into all that God is, but enough insight to know we'll be learning about God for all of eternity. I like Paul's response. After he thought about God's great plan of salvation for both Jews and Gentiles, it appears in Romans 11, starting in verse 33. "Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and unfathomable his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who became his counselor, or who has first given to him that it might be paid back to him again? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever. Amen." One highly significant problem that originates from rejecting the Word of God involves failing to realize just how powerful the power of God is and how holy and righteous the authority of God is. Such a failure makes God a smaller God in one's thinking. But it also gives credence to people like Pharaoh, who said, "Who is the Lord that I should obey him?" Pharaoh didn't have a clue about the power and the sovereignty of God. Or people like Belshazzar, who praised the gods of gold and silver and blasphemed the God of all creation while drinking wine out of gold vessels that were taken from the temple. Or people like Rabshakeh who think more highly of themselves than they should. When anybody begins to think in those terms, it feeds their arrogance. Rabshakeh had his share of arrogance. The Bible doesn't tell us what happened to Rabshakeh, but we do know that God killed 185,000 Assyrian soldiers that night. And after the Assyrian king returned to his homeland, he was murdered by his sons while worshiping a false god in a false temple. Such people reject God's people, God's word, and God himself. That same point applies in the case of the Antichrist. The day is coming when the Antichrist will be the most powerful man in the world. Because of his religious and political power, he'll be able to accumulate much wealth. Those who submit to his authority will be put in positions of power. His ability to dispense favors will gain him a great following. Now, when you think about that, what name comes to mind? Antiochus. Look at Daniel 11, verse 24. Verse 24, in a time of tranquility, he will enter the richest parts of the realm, and he will accomplish what his fathers never did, nor his ancestors. He will distribute plunder, booty, and possessions among them, and he will devise his schemes against strongholds, but only for a short time. Don't miss that phrase, only for a time. Throughout the history of the world, evil people appeared on the scene. They did their thing, they paid a price. Many of them are still paying it. People in the present don't learn from mistakes made by people in the past. And that'll be the case with the Antichrist as well. He'll appear on the world stage, but only for a short time. We'll get back to him next week when we finish up the book of Daniel. Let's close this section in prayer. Thank you, Father, for the privilege to know these awesome things. Thank you for, in your amazing grace, your amazing plan, your amazingness, you had it all written down in Scripture and preserved throughout the years for us so that we could have it today, and we praise your glorious name. These are awesome words. You've taught us awesome things, and without them, where would we be? But in your awesome grace, Lord, you've given us knowledge, wisdom, and understanding. Empower us, Father, to use these precious gifts to become the people you call us to be and to do what you have for us to do. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Now we're going to be celebrating the Lord's Supper in a few minutes, but before we do, Carolyn will light the candle this morning. Now, as is our custom, we celebrate the Lord's Supper on the first Sunday of every month, in order to bring into remembrance the person and work of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Now, one of the questions I hear people asking every now and then is, why did Jesus have to die? Well, it's a good question, but not as simple as one might think. The death of Jesus on the cross revealed several issues. Sin was in the world. When Adam broke God's command, sin entered the world and death through sin. And death spread to all men because all sinned. The writer of Hebrews tells us in Hebrews 9, verse 22, according to the law, one may also say, all things are cleansed with blood, and without the shedding of blood there is no forgiveness. Jesus had to die to solve the problem of sin. We're told in Romans 4, 25, he was delivered over because of our transgressions. All of our sins were judged in Jesus and taken out of the way. Through his death, the death of Jesus, Jesus overcame sin and death and made it possible for God to offer salvation by grace through faith. Second, Jesus had to die in order to be resurrected. That verse we just noted, Romans 4:25, tells us Jesus was raised because of our justification. To be justified is to be declared righteous by God. The resurrection of Jesus Christ is God the Father's ultimate declaration that the debt was paid in full and the sacrifice was accepted. And now that we've been justified by faith, Paul tells us we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And because Jesus was resurrected, Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 15, verses 22 and 23, "For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ all will be made alive, but each in his own order. Christ the firstfruits, after those who are Christ at his coming." That phrase, made alive, tells us that a day will come when every believer is going to experience a bodily resurrection. What a magnificent experience that's going to be. Every believer today is going to receive a brand new resurrection body, perfect in every way. And in that body, every believer is going to be serving the Lord in a state of complete joy and peace forever. Another reason Jesus had to die was in order to be resurrected, ascend into heaven, and sit down at the right hand of the Father, where he would serve as our great high priest forever. With reference to Jesus, God the Father said, "You are a priest according to the order of Melchizedek." Upon returning from defeating five armies, Abraham was met by Melchizedek, the king of Salem, and the priest of the Most High God. Melchizedek blessed Abraham and the Most High God, who gave him the victory. Abraham gave 10% tithe to all the spoils of war to Melchizedek, and in doing so, Abraham acknowledged Melchizedek's high position as the priest of God. Jesus is a priest, not according to the Levitical priesthood, which is based on genealogy. Jesus is a priest of a much higher order. And Jesus offered himself once for everyone's sins. Through his one-time offering, sinners are given eternal redemption through a single, simple act of faith. His sacrifice was a perfect sacrifice because it was performed by the perfect Son of God, who became a man to die and atone for every sin forever. And at the right hand of the Father, Jesus intercedes for everyone who belongs to him. We are the most blessed people on the planet. Not because there's anything good about us, but because of our great love, the great love of him who gave himself up for us. Because of his person and work, endless blessings are ours. How should we respond? The writer of Hebrews tells in Hebrews 4, verses 15 and 16, "For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. Therefore, let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need." "For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, in the night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.'" In remembrance of our Lord's body, which was broken for us, let us eat the bread. In the same way, he took the cup also after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." In honor of the greatest sacrifice ever performed, let us drink the cup. Let's close in prayer. Father, thank you again for this indescribably great and awesome salvation you've given us freely, because your Son, Jesus, held nothing back, but gave himself totally and completely at the cross for our sins. Because he took on the total wrath of the kingdom of darkness, every sin committed in the human race, all the while separated from you, we have eternal life. Lord God Almighty, we praise your precious name. Please help us, enable us, empower us to walk in the newness of this life. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.